kind of came up in my spirit. There were some things that were very, very personal and applicable to me, and they had to deal with Big Brother, okay? So this is part three in Big Brother, all right, going through. So I just curious. So there's a lot of people who put a lot of stock in, like, the birth order. Like, there's entire books and those kind of things that are put about a put for birth order. So I'm the oldest of five, so all the oldest children, raise your hand. We are the blessed ones. We are the best ones. No. All the youngest children, raise your hand. Yep, the deck's stacked against you. No. And all the middle children that have all the issues. No. Okay, so, like, can you go too far with the birth order thing? Absolutely. I feel bad doing this. I forgot Mickey's over in kids' church because I kind of wanted to do this, like, you know, with my little brother Mickey here. So I'm the oldest of five. I'm 14 years older than Mickey, who does our kids' church. So this is me picking on him, pointing out some of these statistics. Once again, you can go way too far with these things, and I wouldn't take any of these things to the bank, but they're out there, all right? And as part of it does relate to our prodigal son just a little bit, because we have some typical Big Brother behavior and typical little brother behavior that kind of comes out. And once again, you know, you can stereotype too much, and everybody's got their own free will, and anybody can achieve and anybody can fail. I get all of that. But here's so some of the firstborn, according to, you know, you can look up all kinds of stuff, but random article I found says that they have higher IQs. So all the oldest said amen, right? So I wanted to tell my brother that. My IQ is higher because I was born first. Anybody disagreeing in your family right now? secondly, the firstborn are more emotionally stable. Third, they are more likely to be the boss, the CEO. And, you know, since I'm kind of Mickey's boss, I guess that plays out in some kind of way. All right, so all of you that were born in the middle somewhere, you know, second, third, fourth, what? I know some of us are from pretty big families, so that can be all over the place. Sorry, but you middle children, but 20 to 40% more likely to be a part of the criminal justice system. I mean, if you look at the story of the prodigal son, who was most likely to land in jail in that story, right? It's little brother, right, that is there. Okay, let me give a positive one. For the second born, this is just kind of a strange fact, but more U.S. presidents were second born than any other birth position. I don't know what that means, but, you know, there it is. And also, also more resilient. So I didn't do all negative things. The second and middle child can be more resilient. Now, how about the last born going with the youngest? This is a entirely useless fact, but it's been proven. So they first stated it in this article that they're more likely to take risks in sports. And then the way that it played out, they studied it out in Major League Baseball, that firstborn versus secondborn players, the lastborn players. So the lastborn players were 10 times more likely to steal a base. I have no spiritual application for that, but there you go. There it is. They are more cooperative, which I guess makes sense when you're the younger one. You know, you have to learn to work with others. And then this one, I don't know if I agree with it. Everything else up to here, you know, I was good with. But it says that the lastborn are more likely to report being funny. Now, I don't know if that means they think they're funny or if they're actually funny. So, you know, funny is a pretty subjective word, so that is what it is. All right, we'll get past the birth order thing, but there are some dynamics, big brother and little brother, that are playing out in our prodigal son story. And we're going to look at this story. Before I read the last part that we're going to really focus on today, I just kind of take you to storytelling structure. All right, so the average storytelling structure, like, you get to know your characters, and I'm oversimplifying it, but a good story has some kind of rising conflict that has a crisis and then a resolution. Does that make sense? Okay, so, you know, something goes wrong, and it comes to a head, and then there's usually some kind of happy ending that follows, unless you're reading Shakespeare and everyone's dead. Right? I guess that's a resolution one way or the other. Well, Jesus was using common storytelling devices. He introduces the story that there was a man who had two sons. And he goes on to tell two stories, and the first story follows that common. There is a rising conflict, a crisis. The son, he leaves home, he goes, he gets involved in wild living, he hits his rock bottom, and then this point of crisis, he comes to his senses, he comes home, and then resolution, there's the father embracing him and killing the fattened calf and the robe and all of those wonderful things. And then he goes into the second story, and it's an unfinished story. And I think it's important to note the big brother was the main message of the story. I get it. We've talked about some amazing things about little brother and mercy and the heart of the father and everything that is there. But this story was being directed to a room full of Pharisees who were the big brother. Like, there was no ifs, ands, or buts about it. He's talking to a bunch of big brothers, and they don't get their happy ending, if you will. So let's hear that from the story. We'll go to the text here, starting in verse 25. Notice the meanwhile. So that's a transition. Here's Jesus picking up. Second story, if you will. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who squandered your property with prostitutes come home, you kill the fattened calf for him?" "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And it's interesting to know, not only was it unfinished in the sense of it kind of ends in tragedy with big brother near the house but not in the house. Like, that's kind of my challenge to all of us big brothers here. But it also does not parallel the other two stories that points to the Father in heaven and the reaction of heaven to sinners come home. We went through that last week when they found the coin and they called everybody and they celebrated, just like the angels in heaven celebrate when one sinner comes home. And same with the lost sheep. They threw a party, and that's just like how heaven rejoices in repentance. Like Jesus purposely didn't come back to that because he'd already said it. And it just lingered here, this idea of a son outside of the father's house. Now, the reason that this is near and dear to me is because, you know, we sing Amazing Grace and, you know, because I really am big brother. I've grown up in church my whole life. There's a sense that even singing Amazing Grace, while I get it and I understand it, I don't understand it on the same level as maybe others. I don't know that I can ever say that I was, you know, completely blind or completely lost, because I grew up kind of knowing. Now, can you lose sight of that and get off track? I think the story of the big brother is an absolute and resounding yes. You can lose sight of Amazing Grace, but he makes that statement, you know, this idea that, oh, I've always been here and I've always been working and I've always been doing this. And so this is a part of what was kind of just always been before me, and I kind of want to share today. Like, I was thinking about it, like, this is not an exact science thing, but in church, like, if you had to, like, label people that are in the church, right? So one label is flat out lost. And can you, like, go to church regular and be flat out lost? I think so, okay? Okay, so there's lost. And then, if you want to go like two extremes, you have the rebellious and the remnant. Now I'm going to go with our words kind of thing, all right? So you've got those that aren't living what they know, and that's rebellious, okay? And absolutely those exist in church, okay? And then you have the remnant that are like all in, right? Surrendered, submitted, I didn't say they're perfect, but they're all in. They're listening to the Lord. They're seeking after God. If I could add a category in between that, that is, for lack of a better word, the religious. It's some form, like maybe they're doing the right things. Like the older brother, he said, "I've always been here. I've been working for you. I've been slaving away. I haven't disobeyed you." And yet they're not living in this relationship that God has called them to. And you know, so I don't know if the religious is flat out rebellious. Maybe you could argue that those don't need to be separated. And I use religious in the bad sense of word. The idea of having, like the Pharisees, right? They had a form of godliness, and they had an idea of right and wrong, and thought they were doing the right thing, and somehow that they were honoring God and represented God, and yet they were the very people who put Jesus on the cross. Okay, Jesus was not very, he didn't pull any punches with the Pharisees. Like, he was pretty direct with them, and their conflicts are throughout the scripture. Now, that doesn't mean every Pharisee. I love the story of Nicodemus, who ends up taking Jesus, you know, from the cross and being a part, like he really does receive Jesus. He seeks him out in the middle of the night and has that conversation about being born again, and he wants what Jesus is talking about. That took a lot for him to separate himself from all that he thought he knew and thought he had right. So it's possible to listen, but that category is really difficult. So my main idea is that it is possible and dangerous to be religious without a relationship, right? And the real question is, do we have a relationship with Jesus? And so I'll say this up front. I don't have words that start with the same letter, but I want to take us through four things that we see from Big Brother as far as his actions and attitudes, okay? Like, what can we see about Big Brother in this passage? And I get it. So, you know, if you're here today and your story more aligns with Little Brother and you've recently repented and come to the Lord and you have found the mercy and grace of God, there might not be as much that applies to you, but let it be a preventive kind of message, if you will. But for some of us, and maybe most of us, we've been in this thing a long time, and the longer you're in it, the easier it is to slip from a relationship into religion void of that relationship, okay? And that's the tension that I've walked in my life, that it wouldn't just become the same thing that I've always known and the same thing that I've always done, okay? So, like I said, they don't start with the same letter. The number one attitude and action of the Big Brother is, and this is the word that the Lord spoke to me, is the word frustration. Now, we read in the text that it said he became angry, but there was a part of Big Brother that just was worked up and disgruntled and at unrest. And the way the Lord really kind of talked to me, he was like, because I'll admit it, through this COVID season, there's been like, he kind of said, right now you're frustrated in a field. Yeah, you're working. Yeah, you're doing the things that I want you to do, but you're living in that frustration. And I know that that's a reality right now, because frustration often comes from when God doesn't act and do the way that you expected or the way that you wanted. So maybe take that to coronavirus and political settings. And I don't like to dwell on those kind of things, but there's a lot of frustrated Christians right now. Like, I didn't want to be a whole year into this. And, you know, we'll have all our opinions when it comes to our country and those kind of things. And there's a sense that the Big Brother doesn't like the way that God responded to the younger brother. He wanted him to spend some time sleeping in the servants' quarters. Make him earn his way back in. And it led to a frustration, and I tell you, frustration will lead you to an anger. And frustration comes when we remove ourselves from grace, not understanding the Father's heart. Next weekend, Pastor Mike finally gets to preach the message that he's had on his heart for a little while, and I'm going to go preach over at River of Life. So I was just kind of praying through, go, Lord, what message would you have me preach? And you know, and when I do that, I'm always open to, I first say, can I please preach my favorite message? I did not get permission to preach my favorite message this time. And so for all of you who think that I just preach that when I go somewhere else, I'm not going to preach that one. But I'm going to preach one that I preached a little over, maybe around 2 years ago, about just staying in the place of grace. And I'm not going to re-preach that message right here. But let me take you to that passage in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, it says this, so then, in verse 6, so then just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Like, the big brother lost sight of this, right? What it is to know the Father's grace and his Father's love. And when I preached that message, I talked about, right? Verse 10 actually says, because in Christ you are complete. In Christ you're complete. Like, where are you most perfect? The moment that you receive grace, right? You are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. If you can picture a place or a chair and you come in, for it's not by works that we're saved, but by grace that we're saved, and it's him who did it, and we're perfect in that place, but then somehow we start doing things in our own strength. We start doing things in our flesh. And the moment you remove yourself from grace, frustration and failure. And I think that's what we're seeing with the big brother. He doesn't know what he has in the Father's house. He doesn't know what he has in him. And he's all about being in the field. And he's all about working and striving in his own. And he's finding frustration in that. Because now he's got a glimpse of somebody else receiving grace, and he's so far removed from that. And so I don't know if anybody else shares the season of just kind of frustration of not, maybe God not working the way that you want him to work, or not seeing what you want to see. But returning to the place of grace, hearing the Father's heart, seeing the Father's heart. Like he, the big brother had a choice in this moment, didn't he? He could see the Father's response to little brother, and he could be encouraged and strengthened in his faith, but that's not what he chose. He chose instead to be frustrated and further removed. All right, so number one, frustration. Does that make sense? Number two is judgmental. That is definitely a religious side that can pop up. And I know I've struggled with that in my whole life. I made this statement on my notes here, that it's hard to be holy without becoming judgmental. It's really hard. In our human nature, it is difficult that as we have conviction working in our life and we continue to surrender greater areas in our life, unfortunately, the thing that sneaks in is we identify where others have not. And it's really hard to maintain this idea of mercy in our pursuit of holiness. Like, think about it. I mean, we love to beat up and hate on the Pharisees. But, like, somewhere, I think, everything that they did and everything that began that process was done for the right reason. That our God is holy, and we got to guard that, and we got to protect that, and we got to teach others to live in that. And then they got to this place where they got, all they had were measuring sticks. And all they were about was who didn't measure up and how they did. Like, the moment you mentally or spiritually pull out a measuring stick, you've crossed into an area that is dangerous. The big brother was all about, notice he pointed to himself. He said, I have worked. I've slaved for you. That's the word he used. and I have not disobeyed. It was all about what he's done and what he's done. And I just caution us, how do you maintain the heart of mercy? If anything, well, that's what the Pharisees were missing. Jesus is there ministering to the tax collectors and sinners. And I get it. Tax collectors were people that had grown up in the Jewish religion and had grown up knowing God, and they're literally working for the enemy, ripping the people of God off. Like, it's pretty easy to stand up over them and say, that's just wrong. And Jesus never said it was right. I mean, the word tax collector was literally synonymous with sinner. But what Jesus did is he went up to a tax collector named Matthew and he just said, come follow me. And he got up and he followed him. And Matthew was a pretty big deal, right? Guess what book he wrote? It's Matthew. I'll just help you out. And I think we gotta be careful that we don't lose sight of mercy and even our growth. So that happened to me, you know, as I was growing up as a kid, it was hard. Even being in a Christian school, I saw a lot of other PKs, that's preacher's kids, and I saw a lot of other people who were from families that were part of the church where, you know, unfortunately their lives looked more like little brother, even though they knew better and grew up and all of that. When it came to, you know, as we got into 15, 16, 17, 18 years old, they started making choices that aligned themselves with the world. And there became that kind of distinction between us and them, if you will. I say us, Becca and I were kind of, we were the good crowd, okay? Yeah. And those kind of things. And so often I was labeled, you know, the goody two-shoe, and I wore this, you know, and whether deserved or not, I was labeled the judgmental one. And I was like, how do I carry a commitment to holiness without being judgmental in the process? And it was really a difficult tension in my life. And really, I didn't want to be the goody two-shoe. I didn't want to be the one who, you know, I had my own best friend disown me for a whole year because his perception was that I tattled on him, that he was drinking, and he got kicked out of different things at school. And It really was a big mess, and all I did was like tell the truth when I was asked, kind of thing. And yet that distinction was there, and so it's really easy to get into an us and them kind of mindset and lose sight of the mercy of God. Here's James chapter 2. Like, so the book of James is like super practical, right? And in fact, Martin Luther didn't like the book of James because it focused too much on works. It almost seemed like legalism. Maybe that's the word I should have used instead of judgmental, but legalism, okay? The measuring of it. But yet, here's in the book of James, he says this, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I think it's just a good reminder today. I mean, we can talk about there's been a strong call for justice, and a lot of us are shaped that way, that, you know, we're going to get what we deserve kind of thing, and evil needs to be punished and confronted, and all of, I get that, okay? There is a justice side of God, but I've always said it this way, like God is the only one who carries mercy and justice and perfect harmony. The rest of us really struggle with it. The rest of us really do, because we all know, we can all know somebody who aligns themselves with justice, and we would say they're a little off-balanced. If they're at the extreme of it. And I know I can be accused of the other way, of aligning myself with mercy and be seen as off balance and struggling with it. And we're all struggle with that tension. But I'm just calling out to the big brothers that we always would maintain a mindset of mercy. Because if, so Pastor Mike, if I had to pick one over the other, I'm just quoting the Bible here, It says mercy wins over the over judgment. No, no. But, you know, if there was a way to lean. No, and Pastor Mike, he does. Pastor Mike actually does a very good job of balancing the two of those. We both balance them, but probably just on different quadrants, okay? Different quadrants. I said I would not do the good cop, bad cop thing or anything, you know. That's not overly healthy to do that. But I will say, how many would agree the big brother was missing the mercy of God in his reaction here? And so I just remind us, in the face of legalism and that tension, it's hard to be holy without becoming legalistic and judgmental. Just maintain mercy in your spirit. And that's what the Lord was appealing to those Pharisees. You should be celebrating the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the beggars and all the people that have been forgotten. You should celebrate them encountering the Lord and coming home. And yet, so because they lost sight of mercy, somewhere it wasn't happening, okay? So number one, we talk about frustration. Number two, legalism slash judgmental. On that same idea of the legalism, the number three here is the idea of comparison. Go back to the text there, and I want you to see the comparison. There's the son, the big brother, pointing to what he's done and to what little brother has done and pointing to what little brother has and what he doesn't have. He's getting caught up in comparison. So we go back to verse 26, 27, somewhere in there. So the father says, so the other brother became angry, refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. So here's what, verse 29, here's what big brother had said. Look, all these years I've been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a goat so I could celebrate with my friends. And then verse 30, but when this son of yours has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. So there's this comparison between what he's done and what hasn't been done for him compared to the other brother and what he's done and what's being done for him. And I'll tell you what, the moment you start getting into comparing, your eyes are in the wrong place. And I get it, we have a corporate responsibility. We are called to bear one another's burden. So don't hear me getting too so extreme because I think we have like overly individualized our walk with the Lord. Like we need one another and spurring one another to growth and all of those kind of things. But at the same time, I think there is an individual call in this passage that when it comes to the mercy of God, that's between you and the Lord, right? And the moment you get comparing, you're going to get yourself in trouble. The best example of that, I think, that comes in the scripture. And really, it can go either direction when you talk about comparison. It can be from the envy side, right? Like there's something envious in his statement. I want to party with my friends, and I've been good. And he gets a party, and he's been bad, right? Like, that's oversimplification. He's envious of that. And we can all go there when we look at others and we see the blessings in their life and we see maybe promotion in their life and in our estimation, they don't deserve it. Like, that's dangerous ground, right? That's a dangerous thought process. So the best example of that, go to 1 Samuel chapter 18. Saul and David. So you remember David was the young guy that Samuel had anointed to be the next king, and yet there was this huge transition time between Saul and David that didn't go very smooth, right? I mean, it started off good, right? David killed Goliath, and he was like the national hero, and the next thing you know, he's out there leading troops and killing Philistines, and this is really good. He's nothing but faithful to Saul. He's in there playing music for Saul whenever Saul's tormented, and there's some, like, it should have been a good relationship, but you knew eventually it had to go bad. But I'll tell you where it went bad, and it went bad right here in chapter 18 and verse 6. It said, when the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out of all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. And as they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands? What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. I'll just stop there, but it looks, you know, you see the next day an evil spirit came from God forcefully upon Saul. Like, it went bad from there, and it was the moment that Saul made this observation, right? And it says, from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Note that. He got his eyes on somebody else. And it was the beginning of his downfall, his torment. Like, from then on, Saul is a murderous egomaniac because he let something like the song that said David killed 10,000 and Saul killed 1,000, and he got into a comparison and he got his eyes off of the Lord, off of the kingdom, off of the real work that he is called to and been positioned to. And it says from that time he kept a jealous eye on David. And the more we're watching others, the more we're like Big Brother, who does not get a happy ending. Okay, does that make sense? So we got frustration, legalism, comparison, and really the third word, or fourth word, is refusal. If we're not dangerous and the spirit of Big Brother and the attitude of Big Brother gets upon us, it ends with a hard-heartedness. Right? How much does the Word of God talk about a hard heart? Refusal. Go back to verse... whichever verse has the word refuse. My memory doesn't serve me. The bestest. Now Ben's got to read them all. Okay, where's the word refused, 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 refused? Well, 26, 27. Take a guess, anywhere in there. I'll get a drink of water while you look at it. 27, 28. So the father has said, your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. Like, that's sad. That is the tragic ending of this story. Big brother refused to go in. He refused to go in. Just leave that verse up there because I want to come back to it. But when we get some of those wrong Big Brother attitudes on us, it's going to lead to a hard heart and a refusal, a resistance between the true work of God that he wants to do in our lives. It will lead to a hard heart. Here's Zechariah 7, 11 through 14. And just pray for me. I am praying through my next sermon series. You know, I'll have kind of a week in between here to just kind of pray through. And I think, so I'm not making any promises, but I think where the Lord has me, I was resistant to even title the message this way because I don't want it to be tied with any political connotations, okay? But I was thinking of a series titled The Rise and Fall of a Nation. And really looking at the history of Israel, not in light of the United States of America, but rather in light of the people of God, where they were right in the beginning and wrong in the end. Like, can that be a cautionary tale for his church today? Okay? So just pray with me. I think that's where I'm going. And this would be a good verse to fit in with that message. But as we talk about it, here is... Zechariah, who's one of those prophets, prophesying in the midst of the judgment and the captivity that is coming against the people of God. He says this in verse 11, but they refused to pay attention. Note that. They refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and stopped up their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord Almighty. You guys aren't so sure you want that series anymore, are you? But look at that first verse 7 again. They refused to listen. They refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and stopped up their ears. And here's Big Brother refusing to go in. As I bring this to an end, we have this idea of frustration, legalism, comparison, refusal. That idea of refusing to go in, that's a miserable place to be. Like the whole thing began with, meanwhile, the brother heard there was music and dancing when he came near to the house. Music and dancing. Maybe this is a horrible illustration, but okay, so I grew up like classic holiness kind of model where like all dancing was bad kind of thing. I've seen like dancing at weddings and you know, just kind of the fun kind of stuff, not getting into the sinful stuff. Anyway, I still don't know where I am on that, but my wife loves to dance. She likes to do Zumba and she likes to trick herself into working out and just dancing in the living room and those kind of things. But have you ever been at like a wedding when there's like the dancing or maybe go back all the way back to your high school days and like all the fun music is playing and the people who are dancing are having such a great time, but there's always that guy sitting there. I will not be moved. I will not participate. I am not comfortable with this. I will have no part of this. And do they look happy when they're sitting on the sidelines? No, they really don't. And that's a picture of what I have here, okay? Big Brother is sitting there with his arms crossed. And there's music and dancing to be had, but he refused to go in. That's a miserable place. I want to come back to the mercy of the Father. Go back to that verse 30, I believe. Sorry, verse 29. Nope, 28. That's what I get for trying to guess. All right, I promise you, this is the right one. Verse 28, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. But look at this verse. So his father went out and pleaded with him. Would you see the mercy of our God? He pleads with the big brothers. Come in. You're missing out. There's music. There's dancing. We have to celebrate. We have to be glad. God's grace, his love is available. There is so much to be found in relationship with him. And the invitation is extended to even those of us who have become hardened in our hearts and in our ways and have become religious. The Lord is pleading with his people. Come in and participate. Come in and celebrate. Come in and dance. Come in and know my arms, know my love, know my blessings. Fast forward to verse 31. Guessing again. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. Like, that's where God got me when he said, you're frustrated in a field. And then he brought me to the end here. You're always with me, and everything I have is yours. Like, the open arms of the Father are extended to Big Brother. And I know last week we made a big deal about how the Father runs to the repentant. But look at it this way. He pleads with the religious. Come in. Everything I have is yours. So how much of that Big Brother's life was lived in frustration, in duty and work, and legalism and heaviness and the burden of that and missing out on who the Father wanted to be in his life? Everything I have is yours. I'm always with you. I hope we can hear that today. I don't care how long you've been serving the Lord. The Father is pleading with his church, his children. Come in. There's music and dancing. Come in. Everything I have is yours. Come in. I'm always with you. Come share in the mercy. Come share in my house. You talk about locations. It says the big brother came near the house. Just close enough to hear everybody else having fun. And just close enough to sit there and stew in his own religiosity. And it was a very picture of the Pharisees who missed out on Jesus. And yet, is it very true that his church can be in the same boat? I know I've gone through seasons in my life, and probably if this passage came, like, the Lord's speaking to me, I'm there right now, where the Lord's pleading with me to come in, to come in. So if you bow your heads and close your eyes. I didn't actually have a plan for the ending here. I just want you to think about his words. Would you hear in your heart the pleading of the Father who's calling every child of God to come in and know his grace, his beauty, his blessings, his love. The Father knows where you've been faithful, and he knows your commitment to holiness and all of those things, but the thing that he wants more than anything, I have it on good authority, because Jesus confirmed it, the greatest commandment is that you would love me with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. So I'm going to give you an easy softball kind of answer thing and just include you on a prayer, or question, I guess. You get the answer. I ask the question. How many of you just kind of hear the pleading of the Father to prioritize a relationship with him? How many of you would say, I want to do that? Let me just pray. Lord, I just thank you today for your mercy that wasn't just extended to little brother. It was extended to big brother. That you knew that he was missing out on who you are and what you wanted to do in his life. Lord, we don't want to be near the house. We don't want to go through some kind of report to work in the field and doing what we think we are called to do. But Lord, we want to be in a relationship with you. And so, Lord, we have just been challenged by your pleading to prioritize a relationship with you. So, Lord, if there's anybody here today like me struggling with frustration, I pray that it would melt in your arms. With legalism, Lord, I pray that we would give a fresh dose of mercy. Lord, if there's comparison, Lord, that you would just redirect our eyes off of others and onto you. And Lord, if there's any sense of refusal, Lord, that our hearts would be softened and we'd stop stewing outside and come in to all that you have. So Lord, I thank you that in your house, there are blessings. In your house, there is gladness and music and dancing. And did I fail to mention fattened calf? Lord, we thank you for who you are. And so, Lord, we just prioritize a relationship with you today. I pray that it would just go with every one of us this week, not just in this moment, but Lord, we would wake up with you on our hearts and on our minds, that there would be the metaphor of entering into the Father's house, and all you are and all you have would exist in our everyday walk with you. And so, Lord, we just thank you today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. God bless you, and you're out of here.